bow down this morning before your presence, knowing that you've given us the opportunity and the privilege to approach the throne of grace. Father, we realize that there is no way that any human being could have come to know you, to understand you, without the Holy Spirit intervening. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we realize that this morning that we need the illuminating, the concentration given to us by the Holy Spirit to be able to perceive the truth. Therefore, we request that the Holy Spirit will take this time and direct our thoughts towards those things that are essential to the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been studying now 1 John chapter 5, where we'll be looking at the testimony. We're now looking at 1 John chapter 5 from verses 9 through 12. And if you recall, the main thing that we have been dealing with since actually verse 6 has been the witness. That is the key thing that John deals with in the last part of the epistle. It has to do with witnessing. Our witnesses, as we saw. But we have seen three witnesses that included water, blood, and the Spirit. And we have carefully examined each of these, and we have shown that each of these, regardless of how anyone interprets them, must point to that one fact. And that one fact is that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ
in
precious life that God has given us. And the way we get to it, I mentioned at least suggested three things last week, showing that it is important for you and I as believers to know without a shadow of doubt in our soul that indeed we are the children of God, that we have received a witness, a testimony coming from the Holy Spirit to assure us that regardless of what it is, as we will see later on this morning, that we must always go back and say, I don't care what happens to me, I know without a shadow of doubt that I have received this witness that I'm a child of God. And since we said it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you in a loud voice, rather there are things that will help us. And I mentioned three things. The first thing that will help us in looking at this is conflict. Conflict. Now, before a person was a believer, he or she probably did not experience or pay much attention to that inner conflict in the soul, whereby the conflict deals with doing those things that you know biblically defined correct or going against them. But before you were a believer, you didn't pay too much attention to that. So that is an inside testimony to you. Now that you're experiencing a lot of conflict, every time what you want to do, you realize that's not exactly what you do. And you get frustrated. And you hit yourself from behind. That's a conflict that shows that you are a child of God. Otherwise, you have no such conflict. The second thing that I mentioned that can help us is, of course, the daily victories. And part of this that we have been studying in this case is, here you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see a person that ordinarily, there's no reason in the world you should love him. They've been so nasty to you, and for some unexplained reason, you're able to show to them love in action. And you start wondering, what? How did this happen? Once you start seeing those kind of things, that is a sign that you have received that testimony. Because without those, how else can you explain it? And the final thing that I mentioned is this idea of being composed. In terms of composure, you know, you're facing some trials of life or some difficulties, which normally will unravel a lot of people, make them fall into pieces. And for some unknown reason, you're as calm as you can be, you're relaxed, you're quiet, and you're satisfied in spite of what the situation is. The only explanation, the testimony from God the Holy Spirit assuring you that you are a child of God. The third thing that John deals with in this section will be the content of this testimony. And finally, he will deal with how to receive the content. The reception of the content. And this will be this last two will be what we focus on this morning in order to come close to ending this whole idea of witness from the Apostle John. So we begin now with the content of the testimony in verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. In verse 10, we mentioned that the testimony has to do with eternal life, but that we will consider the meaning in more detail when we get to verse 11. So the testimony is now explained in verse 11, for we read, it says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Now the testimony that God has given to us is an indication of his goodness and mercy. This testimony says that God has come down to our level, said to say, to reach us. He has brought that which no man could understand or could have even imagined, had it not been that we have this testimony. So we begin with the word and. It is a conjunction and connects that testimony that the apostle has been discussing to his content. Now we get to the content of the testimony. It follows by the demonstrative pronoun this. This here looks forward to the content of the testimony. And this testimony that John has been discussing in this section contains two things. It contains information on eternal life and also where it is to be found. Now, this is how God functions. He never leaves us hanging.
He did not simply inform us that there is such a thing as eternal life, and then leave it all there and let us sort of dry out looking for it. No, or that we should keep wondering where we can find it. He didn't do that. He tells us precisely the location of the eternal life and how to obtain it. Although in this particular verse, the emphasis is not really where you find it, but where it's found, instead of how you obtain it. So the expression, "this is," permits two possible explanations. It is possible that John is defining what the testimony is in terms of its content, or he is defining it in terms of the result of accepting the testimony. Both are possibilities. But it seems to me here that there is a greater emphasis on the content of this testimony, since the apostle is more concerned in making it clear that God has given us something that's eternal life. He's made it available only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then the first content of that testimony is expressed in the phrase, "God has given us eternal life." Now the word "eternal," though, is a Greek word, aionios. Is this Greek word aionos? A-O-I-N-O-S. Sorry, it should be I here. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Aionos. Now that word means without a beginning and an end, what has always been, or something that never ceases to exist. So sometimes it can be translated everlasting. So the word indicates that the eternal God is sharing something of himself with his creatures. He is providing us that which assures us that we will continue to have fellowship with him, beginning from this world and throughout eternity. So the gift of eternal life is restricted. It's restricted to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what John is concerned with when he writes this. So what John writes here is not really what you call a public testimony concerning the Son, but a testimony that is designed to be given to a limited few. And the limited few, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because we have a reference here that says, he has given to us. The use of "us" here refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word "give" indicates something more or less a past action, the way it is given in the Greek. The Greek indicates that there is something that has happened at a particular time. Only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have received eternal life at the moment that they believe in Christ. So this is what we know, that this is not really dealing with that, what you may call a general witness or a general testimony concerning the person of Christ. Rather, this is focused for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this giving here is a gracious act of God. He did not have to do it. You know, a lot of time you listen to people and you hear such expression that say, "Well, God will have to do or mold me the way he needs me to be, or to meet his need." Well, the truth of the matter is God does not have any need. We are the ones that have need. So what God does is, in his grace, he can mold all of us to conform to a plan. Not because he needs us. We are the one that needs him. And so here when he says "give," it is all a matter of grace from the point of view of God. Because there is no reason for him to give it to us, since man actually rebelled against him. So this giving then must always be seen as a gracious act on the behalf of man from God. So the phrase "God has given us eternal life" is then designed to provide an assurance to the believer. If the believer has the testimony within him, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit,
functioning within him to give him this assurance. However, though, it is important that he does not entertain any kind of doubt. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to entertain doubt that you have eternal life. The believer is assured of that. And that is what John is concerned with, to give us that continued assurance that if we are children of God, that we have eternal life. So in a sense, this phrase is not meant for the unbeliever, so that he can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is an assurance to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll be seeing the second half this morning, the emphasis is an assurance. And that is why it becomes important, because our daily experiences, as we're going to be seeing shortly, may tell us something different. So if I may put it in another way, this is not the gospel to the unbeliever. It is true that part of the gospel contains the information that we have here, but the apostle is using this phrase to provide the assurance to the believer, probably in the light of the false teaching that was around at that time. There were a lot of people who were making all kinds of claims. So John is giving this information to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to ward off any error or anything that would challenge their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or that will cause doubts as to what they believe. To further show that this is an assurance to the believer, the apostle addresses then what may be called the second component of the testimony. For he says, and this life is in his Son. And this life is in his Son. See, nothing is left to guesswork, so to say. The apostle speaks of the content of the testimony, but he doesn't stop there. However, he goes further to assure the believer that he does indeed have eternal life. And he did that by making a reference to where that life is to be found. And so we know that life, as far as we understand it, always exists with reference to a person. See, because we are all limited as human beings, we always equate life with a body. That's the way we think. It's not that it's a bad thing for us to think that way, but certainly life has to be housed in something. It can be housed in an earthly body, or it may be housed in a heavenly body. Either way, life cannot exist without where it will be housed. So this is what John is concerned with. So at this point, we of course do not know how our heavenly body will look, but we can be assured that that is a body that is designed or suited to house the eternal life that we have received from God. So it is this eternal life that the apostle John is concerned with, and that is why he said, and this life is in his Son. Now the demonstrative adjective, this, refers to the eternal life. He doesn't say that, but because of the way it's given, we know it's a reference to eternal life that John has been discussing. So John is not concerned with any other type of life, because that's not been his concern. He's never been so much worried about all kinds of philosophies that existed at the time in which he lived. No, he was more focused on this one kind of life, eternal life. So that's what he speaks to as far as we know. So if one wants to know where this life can be found, John says it is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sets up the stage for what he discusses in verse 12 regarding this testimony. But then we should ask the question, though, what does it mean then that when he says that the life is in the Son? What does he mean by that? Now, it simply means that Christ is the only place where eternal life is, but not just that, he is eternal life, but more so, John is alluding to the fact that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has received the commission to give eternal life to God's creatures. If you recall, we studied that in John chapter 17 in our Lord's priestly prayer for us, where he told us in no uncertain terms that the Father has given him the power, the authority to give eternal life to some, not everyone, but only to some, and which, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are included in that Son. So this is what he means when he says that this life is in his Son. It simply
alludes to the fact that Christ has the authority to give eternal life to anyone that he chooses to do so. And those he has chosen, according to what we studied in John chapter 17, has been something decided in eternity past, and so made possible in time. So this is what John is much concerned in us viewing and in us understanding. So then, that brings us to the reception of the testimony in verse 12. See, we have been studying the issue of testimony of God concerning his Son, which the apostle has approached it in what we call a methodological fashion. He's presented it in a systematic way. Now, it's important for us to at least trace somehow the flow of the apostle's presentation of this matter, the matter of testimony concerning his Son. First of all, the apostle addressed the reliability, which we have seen this morning, and the superiority of the testimony of God concerning his Son. In other words, he has told us that in the human system of courts, we accept human testimony and we convict or acquit based on that. But what he's saying, here we have the highest possible testimony, the testimony that comes from God himself, and man should in no way reject it. When a man does, he jeopardizes his eternal state. This is the way John began to deal with it. Once he presents that, he knows for sure that once a testimony is had or is given, that somebody will accept and others will reject. And so this is why he has begun to trace now those who have rejected and those who have accepted. And his focus at this point has been on those who have accepted. So since this testimony then has to do with a matter of eternal consequences, the apostle finally discussed how one can be sure that he has received the testimony of God concerning his Son. And that is why we read, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, the apostle has indicated for us that the sum total of this testimony is eternal life. That's all John is concerned with, eternal life. Who has this eternal life? The apostle says, "He who has the Son has life." Now, there is a definite article there where if you have, let's say, New American Standard, you will see, it will say, "Who has the life." But that definite article, though, because of the way things are used in Greek, can also be translated "this," which means we could equally say, "He who has Son has this life." This life, instead of "the," which in a way, this is a reference. By using it, if we say "in this" or "this life," and then we see that this life is a reference to eternal life mentioned in the previous verse. Of course, then, the translation of those who use the word "the life" is equally valid, simply because of the type of life that John is speaking of is one of a kind type of life. It is not our physical life. It is not a life that we spend any other place, but it's a life that has to do with God. So it is unique. Now, this life, John says, belongs to the one who has a Son. Now, the word "has" is the Greek word that we have seen several times, echo. Echo. E-C-H-O. We have seen that word several times, echo. It's a very common word in the Greek New Testament. It has several meanings. Basically, it has the meaning to have. It also has the meaning to hold. But it is also used in various senses. For example, it is used in the sense of possession due to bonds of natural blood or friendship or marriage. It can also be used in the sense of clinging to a thing or to a person. So we can say that anyone who clings to the Son has eternal life, or one who is bonded to the Son has life. What I'm saying is that the word echo carries the sense of possession or holding on to something. The implication of this is that this basic idea of have. Now, the basic idea have, though, does not fully explain what the apostle means. So we must then ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to have the Son? Because he said, have the Son. Now, to answer this question, it means to have the Son, or at least when he says to have the Son, we should begin by saying that it does not really mean possessing per se, in the sense that people possess a property or even possess another person. Now, I know some people don't understand that because you live in the United States, and some part of the Western world, they don't understand that people can possess another person. In some cultures, when a wife is married to a man, that woman is seen as a possession. Of course, you cannot say those kind of things in this country. But the point remains that is not what we're dealing with. We're not talking about possession in that sense. Furthermore, it does not mean to be bonded to Christ in the natural sense that a person is bonded to a relative or to a spouse. So someone may say then, well, you have ruled out the meanings of this Greek word echo. What then does it mean to have the Son? Well, to me, this is another way of saying believing in the Son. Instead of saying to have, John is saying to believe in the Son. Now, the best way to understand that this is the intended meaning is to appeal to other passages of the scriptures to show us that when John says, he who has the Son means he who believes in the Son. The first passage I want to examine to prove this is John chapter 1 verse 12. John chapter 1 verse 12. Now, that's a passage that we quote it periodically. But this is what that passage says. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. He gave the right to become the children of God. The apostle John says that the only way to be a child of God is to receive Christ. And he explains what it means to receive Christ by adding the word believe. So it is only as a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has eternal life. Now someone may say, well, this passage that you have just quoted says nothing about eternal life. So how can you use it to prove that when the Bible, when John says he who has the Son means he who has believed. Well, let me go back and look at it this way. If you think about it, you realize that no one can be a child of God without eternal life. So it's an indirect statement, because if you're going to be a child of God, what makes anyone a child of God is eternal life. Without eternal life, no one is a child of God. So even though John does not really say, have eternal life, but by using the word become children of God, he has indirectly said, he who believes has received eternal life. And that is the way we know that our explanation is correct. In case one is not quite satisfied with that, let's take another passage. John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36. Now, as you open that, remember now that the focus that we're trying to establish here is this. John has used the word have in our passage of study, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. And I'm saying that when he says, he who has a Son, it is a simple way of saying he who believes in the Son. That's all we're trying to establish. So that when we say, he who has a Son, we shouldn't think it in terms of possession. Because no one can possess Christ, for one thing. He is invisible to us at this moment. He is God. We cannot possess him in that sense. So what he's saying is he who believes. So if you look at that verse, John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now this clearly indicates that the only way to possess eternal life is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, if we replace the word believe with the word have, go back and look at your text. Look at where it says who believes, stick in the word there, have. And so you see, whoever has the Son. If you remove that word believes in and just say has the Son, and then take away the word reject in that verse and put the word has not. And if you do that, you will see it's exactly the same thing as 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. So what I'm saying is, this is a way to prove it. That John, when he say, he who has Christ, or he who has the Son, has life, is simply saying, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now it's important that one holds to that word believe, since the result of believing is the possession of something that is invisible to us, eternal life. Now, if I know everyone here this morning who has believed in Christ, you have eternal life. But let's see. Can you touch where it is? Can you locate your eternal life? See, that's what we're coming to. We're dealing with something that's invisible. We can now point to it, just as we cannot point our present human life. We know we're all alive because we are breathing. Some may be sleepy, but we're still breathing. So we know for sure that we have life. But now we're dealing with something that's invisible. And this is what John is concerned with. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive something, and somebody should prove to me, show it to me, that's nothing you can touch. None of us can say, well, you know, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. Yeah, right. Show it to me. What do we say? We can't show it to anyone. And so this can cause a lot of problems, especially in the time when John was writing. So we cannot point to eternal life, just as we cannot point to our present life. But because we are breathing, as I've indicated, we know that we're still alive. In the same way, we do not have something that we can lay hold on to point to quickly convince anyone or even ourselves of the reality of eternal life. But in any case, we have studied in the past that we can, through our experiences, assure ourselves that we are indeed the children of God. But for now, the emphasis is on our belief, and that's what John is concerned with. We have been dealing with experiences. And we will still come back in the second half and look at experiences as part of the thing that helps us to convince ourselves that we are the children of God. But for now, the emphasis is still going to be on the word believe, something that we cannot touch, that something that we know only involves, first of all, a mental. If there is something mental about it, you accept some information as reality. And there's really no way you can point anything to that information that you've accepted. John is concerned with, we should know whether or not we have believed. Everyone here this morning should know whether sometime in their life they have personally believed in Christ. Now, the reason this type of thing, when you listen to it, you say, well, really? Why should John be, telling us all of this? Well, part of it is there is a danger that a lot of people who have been raised in what they call Christian home, in quote, have been exposed to great morality because their parents, being Christians, were very moral. And so that may have influenced them. And they have come to church day in, day out, and the gospel is given. And they tune up their ears, never hear it. And yet, they think they are children of God. John says, if you have never at any time in your life
It doesn't matter when. Have personally said to yourself, I'm going to trust that Christ died for my sin. Then John said, you know that. No other person knows it for you. And that is why he said, if anyone has at any time done that, that person should know for sure that he or she is a child of God. We should know this because we have trusted that Christ died for us on the cross. See, a person who believes this ought to know that he then has eternal life because of the things that we see in this life. Our experiences, as we'll be discussing in the second half, can give us something that is false. So we have argued then that the word have in our passage should be understood as believe. The question may arise is, if that is what John had in mind, why didn't he simply say that? Why do we have to go ahead to interpret it, to pull it out and show that the word have here means believe? He should have just written that word, believe, and that would have settled it. Well, there is at least one possible reason for not using the word believe directly. The apostle wants to emphasize that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ results in a personal relationship. Just as a person is bonded to another, mostly by marriage in this case, or just as a person possesses a property, so John wants to convey the idea that believing in Christ results in a personal bonding, a personal relationship. However, this bonding, we all call it, or at least we try to call it, union with Christ. It's a union with Christ. So he wants to emphasize that although we do not see our Lord, our connection with him is real. And so the word have here suggests the possession or holding of something that is real. This to me is probably the reason the apostle did not use the word directly or use the word believe in this verse. Because every believer should know if Christ is real to him or her. Now, it is one thing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's another thing for him to be real to you. There are a lot of people who have believed in Christ, but that's all it is. They have believed. There is no reality to them. In other words, they have eternal life. We should never doubt that. But that's about all they know. And you can tell that because their spiritual life have never taken a growth of 1 inch, if we may use that expression. Why? Because there is no reality. They just know that they have believed in Christ. And so the issue for us is, when we study, one of the purposes of studying the Word of God is to bring Christ, to make him more real to us. Now, I know we all look at people and they are real to us. Now, you don't see Christ. Is Christ as real to you as people that you see? In fact, we'll be better off when Christ becomes more real to us than people that we see. In other words, Christ makes us a promise. We didn't see him because he's given in the word. Is that promise as real to us as somebody who you saw maybe yesterday and said, well, I'll be there, I'll give you this and that tomorrow? You accept that immediately because you can put a face to it. But can you put a person, a reality to the promise that God gives us in the word? This can only come as we grow spiritually. The more we grow, the more Christ becomes real to us. The more our thinking is affected by his person. So this is the issue here, that we all should be progressing to the point that the nearest person that we can see is not as real to us as Christ is. That is the issue, and that is what John is emphasizing here. Christ has to be real to you and to me, to the point that everything we do is governed by this realization that he's closer to us than we realize. In a lot of time, I keep emphasizing this, that we don't need anyone to remind us of certain things or to live the Christian life. If Christ is real, as the people illustrate this, they say, suppose you're going on the highway You look at the speed limit, it's posted there, 70 miles an hour. You look at your speedometer, you're doing 85 miles an hour. But you continue doing it. Well, what happened? That sign has no reality to it. It didn't mean anything to you. But just see one of those cars in front of you with blue light on it, you slow down. What has happened? There is now what? A real person. So that's the issue here. We may study the Word of God, unless there is a real person in us, then whatever else that we look at does not make sense. And that is why many people read the Bible many times. They listen to doctrine taught to them many times. It doesn't seem to affect their life. I mean, you see them the same way, the way they used to think 10 years ago. They're still thinking that way today. And yet there have been people who have listened to the Word of God day in, day out. No answers change in their thinking pattern. What's the problem? It's not that they're not hearing. It is there is no reality to what it is that they are hearing. And so this is what John is concerned with. That we begin to put some reality to our relationship with Christ. To think about Him as one, even as we're studying this morning. I don't know whether you realize it, that the nearest person sitting to you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, no, I have somebody else beside me. No. See, that's my point. The reality is there is somebody nearer to us, someone in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is more real, who sees, understands, evaluates every of our thoughts, every of our imagination. And that's the only person we should be concerned with. So when He becomes real, we become concerned about Him. So then, we have considered then the first of the two responses to the testimony of God concerning His Son. If you believe in Christ, that testimony, that means you've accepted the testimony of God. And that means, as we've been emphasizing, that you should be seeking the reality in the person of Christ. A person who accepts this testimony, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby has received eternal life. Now let's move to the second response, which is the rejection of the testimony. When we hear the testimony, we can do one or two things. Accept it or reject it. A person who rejects this testimony is the one who does not have the Son. And that is why he puts it this way. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, as I pointed in connection with John 3:36, what John means by the expression, he who does not have the Son of God, is actually the rejection of both the testimony of God concerning His Son and the rejection of the Son Himself. Now, remember now that one of the reasons that when we were studying the witnesses, the three witnesses, I kept emphasizing that there are a lot of ways people have tried to interpret the word water. And I ensure that the basic way to check whether any interpretation you like, you give to it. But the way you can only check whether it's correct is if whatever meaning you give to it, does it point to the fact that Christ is unique? That's all that is the key. That the testimony must all point to that one thing, that Christ is unique. And as I indicated, I don't know of anything in this life that can prove the uniqueness of Christ more than His birth, virgin birth, more than His death and His resurrection. Those two taken together, in my mind, are the greatest testimony. Now, the world may choose not to accept it. They may try to belittle it. But the truth remains that history has recorded of the virgin birth. Even those who try to fight Christianity, they admit that to an extent. Now, I remember dealing with a Muslim, and I said to that Muslim, I said, you know, the thing that makes Christ unique is the virgin birth. The fact that he was born by a virgin puts him in a class by himself. I said, do you know, yeah, Quran, Surah, and mentioned to him. Well, that's what they call, instead of saying verses, they say surah. And I said, do you know that surah so-and-so talks about Christ being born of a virgin woman, except that instead of using the right name, he says a different name, Miriam, or something like that. And I said, well, do you realize that if Muhammad had realized the implication of that, he would have denied it? Because by admitting that Christ was born by a virgin woman, says, I have admitted that Christ is in a class by himself. And that is why that testimony is important. And any other thing that people want to point or try to explain that, we have to go and look at something that tells people, no human being has ever come to this world in that fashion. And so for him to come into this world that way, and for people to reject that, spells disaster for them. And that is why this passage becomes important. So then, the rejection of the Son produces an eternal consequence, which means that this person will not have life that God has. This person is going to live forever, but outside what we call the gracious provision of God. Now you remember now, we say every human being is going to live forever. And sometimes people only thought it's only Christians. No, every human being is going to live forever. The problem is living forever how? With what? And that's the issue here. The person who rejects Christ is still going to live forever, but he's going to live forever outside the gracious provisions of God. The person is going not to receive anything that is good from God. Now, I do not know, and I cannot imagine, and I don't think any human being can truly conceive what it means to live in a place where there is nothing good from God. Just think about it. I mean, if it is possible to conceive in this life, can you imagine if God's light is withdrawn, which every one of us sees, sun and his rain, everything that comes from God? Can you imagine if light is withdrawn completely? Because light is an extension of God's gracious behavior to us. So if that light is withdrawn, just conceive of it. How will a human being live? And this is just on eternal basis, on the earthly or temporal basis. So when we talk about living forever for an unbeliever, he's going to live forever, but he's going to live outside the gracious provisions of God. Right now, every human being enjoys the good things that come from God, whether he believes or he doesn't believe. But in the eternal state, that changes. Nothing good from God will ever reach those who are living forever without eternal life. So if you can begin to imagine this, you will see why it is our duty to warn the human race of the coming danger of eternal condemnation. Now, I know there are people who are very emotional when things like this, and when I think about this, I remember one of my professors in the seminary. He teaches the second to the last part of what is called systematic theology. And this is a place where we deal with eschatology and this with eternal condemnation. Whenever he teaches a class, that man chokes up when he begins to consider, to ponder, what it will mean like for a human being to be without anything good from God. Now, a man cannot imagine it easily, but if you can really ponder for a moment, you will understand why so many people will give everything that they have in this life to bring the gospel to others. Because no one can imagine the horror that awaits those who are going to live this forever without God. And that man, he gets so moved in contemplating that he gets choked up. And to me, we all should be choked up in a sense, but not in that way necessarily. But it should be so choking to us that it gives us this move or gives us the push to be sure that those who come in contact with us, that we'll find a way, as God permits us, to provide them information as to how to escape this unimaginable future condition. We must make it clear to them that there can be no guessing. We must impress on them that the matter of eternity is decided here and now. Probably using one of my favorite passages, John 3:18. And I call this my favorite passage, and I tell you why. Because many years ago, a young man told me that I used to, that's all I quote every time. And that caught his attention, and that was what led him to Christ. And he kept thinking about whatever I quote that passage. And what that passage says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe starts condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, it's a matter of now and then. When a person believes, he is saved. If a person doesn't believe, he stands condemned. The truth of the matter, though, is it should be clear to us that every human being stands already condemned, but only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ escape this condemnation. Now, there is no other way to escape this condemnation except by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why John writes this word, so that people can escape the condemnation that they honor. I always like to put this again, and if you go back, we put it every now and then, to show what John is really telling to us. We are coming to this world, and every human being comes into this world. Once we're coming, we enter into that cage. That cage, that's where every human being comes in. Because we know who guards that cage, Satan does. But the point is, everything in that cage is under condemnation. So everything here spares condemnation. But here, God in his gracious gift set up the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ went there to and paid for our sins. Now, John says, if you do nothing, you're already condemned. But if you so much as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are pulled out from here and you are in union with Christ. And that is the issue here. So that a person who is pulled out from here will not be a part of this that Revelation tells us will be sent into the lake of fire or to eternal condemnation. So this is what John is concerned with, that as we look into this matter, that it should move us to the point that we should tell other people how to escape. We have escaped it because we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then there is nothing as important for us as believers than have this feeling, have this attitude. If I can in any way help somebody else escape this condemnation, I must do all in my power. I must suffer any inconvenience that's called for, just to be sure that you can help one human being escape this eternal destruction. There's one more thing that we need to observe concerning our verse before we leave it, and it's in that expression, the Son. See, but if you recall, in the first part of this verse, where we're starting 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, we see the word the Son. But in the second part, we see Son of God. Now, the apostle added this to emphasize at least two things. First, to indicate that anyone who rejects the Son has rejected God. So it is no use of speaking of knowing God when one does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the only member of Godhead that has ever been revealed to man is the Son. So then the rejection of the Son is tantamount to rejection of God. That's what John has given us so that we understand it from. The second thing is to emphasize that eternal life comes from God. God is the source of eternal life. Everything that he has declared in this verse deals with absolute. It is true that the apostle has used, at least in the Greek, a very strong negative language to show that a person who does not have the Son does not absolutely have eternal life. The statement of having eternal life as a result of having Christ is equally as absolute as the absolute of not having life. So with this absolute declaration, the apostle has now prepared the way to make a final statement in the next verse regarding the certainty of eternal life for those who have believed in Christ. And that is where we begin right after the break.